Awesome. All right, so if you would, go ahead and turn. This is especially, it's always good to have your own Bible or device open, but this is an especially good one to have your own Bible open and to follow along. We're in Matthew 24. We'll be starting in verse 32. And we've been waiting for the last, well, we've been going through the book of Matthew for a while, but the last couple weeks we've started into a section that's interesting, isn't it? Lots of prophecy, lots of talking about what's coming in the future. And so let's start off. We're gonna have another good section here today. So I'll go ahead and read it, and then I will open us in prayer again. So verse 32 of chapter 24 of Matthew. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and will put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You could have left us in the dark. You could have, Lord, in judgment come, but you've given us not only your Son, Lord, but you've given us your word. Give us, Lord, the Spirit to hear it, to receive it, Lord. I pray that my words would be only what yours are, Lord, from this passage. And in Jesus' name, amen. So when I was living in Seattle after college, I was living in this house with four other single guys. And as you might be able to imagine, we had such a hard time keeping this place clean. The carpets got dirty, the dishes piled up in the kitchen, and, you know, the bathroom was gross, and the refrigerator was growing new life forms, and It was a challenge, and we couldn't pin it on exactly one guy, because there was five of us, so it's like, who's the culprit? And to be fair, we probably all had some degree of culpability in this whole disaster, but we kept trying to figure out, okay, what's something we can do here to come up with a solution? Well, we all enjoyed having people over to our house. This was something for whatever reason, all five of us really enjoyed having people at our house. So we had turned our basement into this just kind of great hosting area. So we had like a pool table down there and a dartboard, you know, very bachelor pad-esque. And so, but what happened, what was interesting, was whenever we had people over, the house magically got clean. We all had this motivation of like, oh, we're having people over. We want this place to actually be decent. So the house got clean. So what we decided that we were going to start doing is having people over every weekend. And for whatever reason, this worked like a charm. And, you know, instead of, for one, there was plenty of motivation. All right, we got somebody coming over on Saturday, so Thursday and Friday, the house started getting cleaned up. And also, it wasn't like cleaning, you know, each time we were cleaning, it wasn't like an entire, you know, multiple weeks worth of stuff we were cleaning up from. It was, you know, a week at a time. And we also just started taking, you know, we didn't procrastinate as much on cleaning up. I think things started working in a better way. Now, okay, what does that have to do with our passage today? Good question. So Jesus today is warning his followers from living in a way that doesn't live in light of the fact that he is returning. And so this is a kind of a similar thing to where we were at our house, right? We were living with this mindset of, oh, I've got all the time in the world. We got nobody coming over, or it's months away. We're going to let this house become a disaster. When we started having them every week, that forced us to kind of live in light of the fact that we were having people over to our house, and it sort of changed the way that we were doing our regular life. So that's our question today. If we knew that Jesus was going to walk through that door this time next week, how would you live this next week? If you could say for sure right now, Jesus is coming next week, and he's coming through that door, and he's going to take us with him, would your next week look any different than what your typical week is? And so we're going to wade into our passage, and we're going to help kind of understand this better. Jesus is going to, you know, we're going through this. But I mean, the reality is, obviously, he could come through that door right now. He could come through that door in an hour. So I'd encourage us, so with the time that we do have this morning, I would encourage us all to kind of use this as a gut check. How is my life, is it being lived in light of the fact that he could come at any point? And is that going to change anything? how will Jesus find my life when he returns? So let's start into our passage today. We're in the middle of this 2-chapter-long teaching discourse. That's Jesus' response to these questions that the disciples asked him back at the beginning of chapter 24. So it's these three verses. If you want to just flip over there as a way of reminder, it's verses 1 through 3 of the beginning of chapter 24. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So Jesus then starts off his response to them, and he gives this prophetic overview of events both in the distant future and in the near future. And so verses 1 through 14 are kind of this general prophetic overview of, you know, things that are going to, conditions of the earth prior to his return. So you've got sufferings through the world, sufferings of his, specifically his disciples, and also the sharing of the gospel throughout the whole earth. And then verses 15 through 31, Jesus talks about this great tribulation and these signs in the heavens and these great unprecedented things that are going to happen that are going to precede immediately his second coming. And so, as we look at it today, in the 21st century, it seems like a lot of those prophecies were fulfilled at AD 70 in the sacking of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple. But it also seems like a lot of them were either not fulfilled or not entirely fulfilled. And Jesus hasn't returned. So, as we sit here today, it does seem like a lot of the prophecies are still have their fulfillment in the future. So, from there, our passage picks up. In verse 32, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So as we start into our passage, I got to say a couple things up front. First, prior to this sermon, I personally didn't have an eschatological viewpoint. So I didn't have a theory of how the end times are going to go. I'm not a historicist or a preterist or a historicist. I haven't picked premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism. I haven't picked any of those. And preparing for this sermon hasn't changed that. So I guess the upside of that is I don't have a dog in this fight. I don't have a bunch of sort of preconceived ideas about what this text means. It also, though, means that I'm not necessarily going to have a strong interpretive framework to work from as we go through here. The second thing to mention is that, as I think anybody will find as you're studying this passage, you'll find that for every commentator you read, they have a different opinion than the next commentator you read on what this means. There's a wide variety of opinions. And, frankly, a lot of them didn't seem at all reasonable to me. seemed wildly out of context. And so this is a great example of kind of this section and how to interpret it. It's going to be tough. I will say that verse 32 is one of those ones for me that just jumped off the page, because one commentator, one that I think is well respected, he believes that this verse is talking about Israel, and it's saying that Israel, he's saying that like right now, 21st century, this is talking about Israel, because Israel now exists as a nation, but it's spiritually dead, right? 1948, the state of Israel came into being, and so he's saying that this is the springtime. I'm not seeing that at all. I mean, those facts might be true. As I read this verse in context, I don't see anything saying that. That's my opinion, but I will say I generally take if you've ever heard of Occam's razor, it's this principle that, you know, if you're trying to understand something, you need to try to have the least number of assumptions as possible to understand it. And that, I'm going to take this one more at face value. I think that Jesus is just saying that when these tremendous events that he's just been talking about start to happen, believers should know that his return is close. It's very close. Fig trees were common in Israel at this time, so I think this is just an example, an analogy that the disciple knows his disciples can connect to. He says, when you see these new, you know, green shoots coming off of the tree, you can easily and logically deduce that summer is right around the corner, right? I mean, we see that around here all the time. We've got plenty of agriculture. We know that that's true. So Jesus is saying that when this great period of unprecedented, you know, tribulation and signs in the heavens start, they're going to be able to know that his return is close. And that brings us, I'm going to bring us to verse 34. Like much of Jesus' words up to this point, this is another tough one to interpret. It says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All right. So I'm going to give you five ways that Bible-believing Christians have interpreted this. I'm going to move quickly, and if you're curious, I will send these to you later. I've got them up here. I've taken these. The ESV Study Bible did a nice kind of way of summarizing these, so I'm just basically going to read off what the ESV Study Bible said. You can follow along up here. So, first interpretation. Some think this generation refers to the disciples who were alive when Jesus was speaking, and that all these things refers to the beginning but not the completion of the sufferings described in verses 4 through 25. All right. Next interpretation. Others see in all these things a prediction with multiple fulfillments, so that Jesus' disciples will be both this generation that sees the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and also those at the end of the age who see the events surrounding the abomination of desolation. Okay, there's another one. Third one, since the generations of in the Old Testament can mean people who have a certain quality, there's cross-references there, others understand this generation to refer to either this generation of believers that it lasts throughout the entire present age, or to this evil generation that will remain until Christ returns to establish his kingdom. All right, fourth option coming up. Others, particularly some dispensational interpreters, understand generation to mean race and think that it refers to the Jewish people who will not pass away until Christ returns. All right, and a fifth option. This might be hard to read. Others understand this generation to mean the generation alive when the final period of great tribulation begins. And according to this view, the illustration of the fig tree in verse 32 shows that when all the final events begin, Christ will come soon, just as all these things in verse 33 refers to events leading up to, but not including Christ's return. So, in verse 34, all these things refers to the same events, that is, the events described in verses 4 through 25. So I'm going to leave that there. That's a tough verse to understand at the point that we're at in history, right? And I think this is a great example of that. Most prophecy is very difficult to interpret until it's been fulfilled. These words of Jesus are true, right? Obviously, these words are true, but we don't know how they're true, not with certainty at least. This verse came to mind as I was kind of chewing on all of this. If you remember from John 2, there's this whole exchange between Jesus and some of the Jews in the temple, and Jesus is saying this. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So at the time of Jesus speaking those words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, his disciples would have had no way, absolutely no way of knowing that he was talking about his resurrection. It was only after the resurrection that the disciples remembered what he had said and realized that Jesus was talking about his resurrection. I liked what Eric said last week. He said, the fulfillment of the prophecy will be its final interpretation. You know, the five viewpoints here on verse 34, they're held by believers who all take the Bible seriously. And there isn't consensus. And I think this is really important for us to learn to live together with this as an open-handed issue until the fulfillment comes. And at that point, we can then, you know, like the disciples in John 2, remember what Jesus had said and believe the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And I think this really seems to be what Jesus is getting at in verse 35. He's just told them, right, about all these kind of tremendous and frankly scary things that lie in the future. And so he stops to remind them of his authority. He says, my words are more stable and permanent than the earth and sky, right? Remember, these signs are coming that are going to be in the earth and sky, or in the sky, they're going to be these big, unprecedented things. And Jesus is reminding people, when the North Star goes away, my words are still going to be here, and they're going to continue to be a better compass than even the North Star was. We are really small, frail creatures, and I think we have even a hard time understanding our own physical world. You know, amongst the things God created was time, and he's sovereign over it. He knows it from beginning to end. And, you know, the point, I think, is that we don't necessarily know what's coming, but we do know the one who created the world, who overcame the world, and will still be around long after that world has ceased to be. And maybe this is, I think, a reminder of what, maybe this is what prophecy is really about in the Bible. It's not so much that we would know the future, but we would come to know and trust the one who knows the future and is in control of it. Moving along, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus says that no one knows the time frame of his return, only his Father. And that runs us right into our next tough verse to interpret. He says, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. What does it mean that the Son doesn't know something? Jesus doesn't know something. Isn't he God? It's a tough one, right? So Scripture maintains these kind of two truths simultaneously. Jesus is fully God and he's fully human. You know, so you've got John 1, in the beginning was the Word. This is John talking about Jesus as the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You've got John 8:58 says, truly, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So that's a reference to the holy name from the Old Testament of God, Yahweh. And so the Jews crucified Jesus because he claimed to be God, right? So there's plenty of scripture on this. The scripture teaches that Jesus is God. But then you've got verses like Luke 2:52 that say, you know, this is about when he was a boy. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How does God increase in wisdom? It's interesting, isn't it? So I don't want to spend too much of our time on this. This is not the point of the passage, I think. This isn't the heart of the passage, but I will put you in sort of this direction. Go jump into Philippians 2 if you want, and I'll read part of it here. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So two natures here, right? Jesus is in very nature God, and he took the very nature of a human, which somehow means that while being God and having access to power and wisdom and knowledge, he submits himself to his Father, right? Within the Trinity, he submits himself, and while being in human form, doesn't have access to knowledge or wisdom. And beyond that, I'm just going to leave you with that he's God, and there's just going to be some things that we can't get our minds around. But there's plenty there if you want to jump more into it. So getting back to the heart of the passage, Jesus says that we're not going to know when he's returning, and he compares them to the people at the time of the flood, right? This is back in Genesis 6, where Noah is building this ark, and humans have become so evil that God regretted having made them. And these folks were just going about their everyday lives, right? Just living, and they were completely unprepared for the judgment that was coming upon them. And so Jesus says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And I don't think, when Jesus says that, he's saying that those things were sinful, or in those things that these folks were sinning. I mean, obviously that was true. I think what he's focused on here is the fact that these folks were just so caught up in their everyday lives, their normal everyday lives, that they were caught completely by surprise when the flood came. They were caught completely unaware. And so he goes on to kind of explain in the next section here, or elaborate a little more. He says, Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So verses 40 and 41 can be interpreted differently depending on your eschatology. Some believe that the one being taken is the believer. That's connected back to verse 31, where Jesus is coming and his angels, he sends his angels out to gather the elect at the time of his coming. Other folks believe that, you know, this is the unbeliever that is being taken. And that would be sort of connected to the it's being taken for final judgment. And this would be verse 39. The final judgment that's coming. So Jesus, midway through here, now he's going to transition his emphasis of the passage to start to focus on, help his disciples understand what this means for their lives, how they should be living, what, you know, in light of these great things and his imminent return, how should he be living? And so he says, they need to not be like the people in Noah's day, right, who were caught completely by surprise by the flood. And he kind of draws a comparison to this master of a house who, you know, if you knew somebody was coming, it was going to break into your house, and if you knew exactly when it was going to be, you'd stay up, right, and you'd defend your house so that the burglar couldn't break into your house. And I think it's clear here from this lesson that all the prophecies that are there in the first half of chapter 24, the lesson from that section is not that his followers should be able to know in advance when everything was going to happen. Because it says here, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so it's imperative. So he says, he's building this argument. He says, right, therefore, what's the therefore, right? We always say that. Because we don't know when he's coming, you need to stay ready. There's this imperative to stay ready, and it reminded me of the story of the Passover, of the Exodus. If you remember, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. This is thousands of years before this. And there's this, right, so there's been these plagues that have been coming that God has been sending on Pharaoh and on Egypt to try to get him to release the Israelites that are enslaved and to let them go free. And so this final plague is coming, right? He's going to go and the angel of death is going to kill the firstborn of every household in Egypt. But there's blood over the doorway, right? If you remember this, the God allows the Israelites to put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. As believers, the blood of Jesus is protecting us from judgment, right? But the Israelites were to eat, right? So they have protection from judgment, but they also need to be ready to go. It says in Exodus 12, they're talking about their final meal that they're eating before deliverance is going to come. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So if you remember, unleavened bread, right? The whole point of unleavened bread, there wasn't time for the bread to rise. They needed to go when it was time to go. And it's reminding me of this. Our deliverance is, our final deliverance is coming on God's timeline. And we need to stay awake and ready to go. We're ready to go, and we're ready to leave a tremendous amount behind. And I think what this means, what Jesus is saying this means, is that we need to not become entangled in this world and in this life like the people of Noah's day were before the flood. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, to his mentee Timothy, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And throughout Jesus' teaching, there's this urgency in his appeals for people to leave their seemingly good lives and to follow him with everything that's in them. Luke 9, he says this, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. These are all good things, right? Well, bury your father. You know, go say bye to people at your home so you don't just disappear randomly and no one knows what happened to you. These are all good things. But he's saying, don't let anything become entangled in a way so you can't go follow Jesus, the one who has ultimate authority over your life. And I think for us this morning, I think the question is, what entanglements do you find yourself in? If Jesus walks through that door right now and says, let's go, I'm ready to take you with me forever, let's go now, what hesitations come to mind? What do you say? Oh, well, I still got to do that. What's sort of your gut level reaction to that? I think this is where I have been sitting as I've been prepping for this for a bit now. It's like, what hesitations do I find? Is there anything in me that is undermining the, yes, Lord, let's go. I'm so glad it's time to go. And before we go further, I think I do need to make a quick clarification. None of these things, none of what we're talking about, this sort of change in mindset, none of this earns or achieves salvation. So Scripture's clear. Nothing that we can do or think can ever make us right before God. It's only after we've trusted in Jesus, you know, to save us from the judgment that we can talk about living faithfully for him. And if this isn't you, if you haven't done this, then the return of Jesus only means one thing for you, judgment. You know, your sins are still on you to bear. You know, we just talked about the Exodus story, right? So that's the story of the Israelites getting out of Egypt, getting out of their slavery and going into God's promised land. The angel of death was coming to take the firstborn, to kill the firstborn. And that was really just a preview of the judgment that we all deserve for our sin. But the Israelites, right, we said this, the Israelites, if they believed God, he had given them a way out. They could put this blood of the lamb over their doorpost and the judgment would pass over. That's why it's called the Passover. And that was the preview of the salvation that's available through the blood of Jesus, the real lamb. And that's available to you today. And I would, if that's not you or you're not sure, take care of it today. You know, hear that urgency in Jesus' words to take care of things today, to not let anything get in the way of taking care of this. You may not have the time that you think that you do. So Jesus continues teaching his disciples about how they're to live in light of the fact that he's coming. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus compares his followers to stewards of houses. So back then, wealthy homeowners would have a good number of servants helping to take care of the house, and they were, in a lot of ways, considered a part of that household, almost family. And so when he left, he'd leave one of them in charge, because, you know, a lot of these houses had, you know, it's kind of a big operation to run, so they couldn't just all stop. And so Jesus is saying that each one of his followers are like stewards, right? Stewards of one part of his work, of his kingdom work. And so he contrasts sort of these examples of like a good steward and a bad steward. The good steward takes care of his fellow servants. The bad servant, you know, uses the time that he's been given to run the place to mistreat his fellow servants. He's like, I'm in charge now. I get to do whatever I want. And he decides, I'm going to mistreat servants, the other servants, and I'm going to just live in a really selfish, self-oriented way. And so Jesus is saying that his disciples need to focus on taking care of other Christians around them as opposed to just mistreating them and indulging themselves in just worldly, selfish, pursuits. So today, what is he saying? He's talking to his disciples then. What is he saying for us today in the 21st century? A few things. And I will say, I looked ahead to chapter 25 to kind of look at this, because chapter 25 is the second part of this, this whole all of it discourse that Jesus is giving here. And chapter 25 is really Jesus expanding and clarifying on this paragraph here, right here. So if you look ahead and you're like, I wonder where he got these. Oh, I see where he got these. Then yes, you're correct. First, don't procrastinate on starting your labors for Jesus. And I think this is part of the parable of the 10 virgins in chapter 25. So the servant here in our section says, my master is delayed. And I think this can be a really easy trap for us to fall into. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? The things, again, to circle back to the Noah section, the things that people in Noah's day got distracted with were good things. You know, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. But what Jesus is saying is that these things have become stumbling blocks in a way. Like they'd allowed these folks to keep their heads in the sand and not see the judgment that was coming and the fact that deliverance, there was an opportunity for deliverance that was there that they were missing. And I think for us today, what's keeping you from paying attention to the fact that he could come at any time and living in that way? You know, are we focused on advancing career or hobbies or, you know, living for retirement or something like that? 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter says this, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The Lord is not slow. However, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We serve a good God. I mean, you can see this in the parable of the weeds. He doesn't want the good things to be torn up. He's waiting so that as many can come to him as possible. And that is part of his work that's left over for us. You know, who have we shared the gospel with recently? The Christian life is a marathon. You know, that example is used throughout the New Testament. And it's not something that you just are going to start all of a sudden, all at once, when you suddenly realize, oh, he could come back. It's something that you want to be doing from as early as possible. You don't want to just suddenly decide, I'm going to sprint and make up all this time. It's easy to become entangled in this life. And that can be all sorts of different things. It can be bad things. It can also be good things that are just allowing ourselves to take our eyes off the fact of Jesus' return could be at any time. You know, take care of these things. Don't wait. Don't wait to take care of these things. I think the second thing here now for Jesus that he's got for us in this parable is don't waste the time and the gifts that he's given you on non-kingdom things, on things that are not going to have any long-term lasting fruit. When this master here returns, you know, and he looks and he sees what's been going on, the good servant, he turns and he puts him in charge of all of his possessions. Compare that to the bad servant, right? So the wicked servant obviously has been doing things very poorly. He gets thrown out of the house and destroyed. You know, each of us has been given this sort of different set. Each of those servants had been given time, right? Time in charge and all of the resources of the house. There will be a reckoning for what we have done with the time and the gifts that we have been given. You know, you can look ahead to chapter 25, like I said, and you see the parable of the talents. And that's part of Jesus saying in more clarity what's in this section here. And he's got sort of a similar parable, right? He's got this master that left, and he left his servants while he was gone with different number of talents, right? One is one, one is two, one is ten. And so he says, when this master returns, he says, one servant says to his master when he returns, "Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I made two talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." And compare that to the master who says to the servant who did nothing. And he says, "You ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received what is my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. So again, like our section here, like the master in here in chapter 24, there's going to be a reckoning for what we've done with what we've been given. And this isn't just for leaders. Every one of us has a realm, so to speak, the time and gifts that the Lord has given each of us that he's going to ask, "Hey, what have you done with what I've given you?" He wants fruit. He wants to see that. And there's many opportunities here. I mean, here at this church, you know, Servant Action Club, teach Sunday school. You know, you can do, there's a lot of just different opportunities, but I think there was also something like, if there's something that you're individually good at, you know, something that is a gift that the Lord has blessed you with, have you prayed about how to use that for him? Sometimes we don't necessarily make that connection, and we should. Like, if there's something that you're good at, that you're talented in, is the Lord asking you, he probably is, how can you use that for his kingdom? All right, third and final thing that I noticed that I think Jesus is saying to us today is, do you love and serve his church? So the good servant here in chapter 24, it said he was the one whom his master had set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Now compare that to the wicked servant who begins to beat his fellow servants. These were his fellow servants, right? These are other members of the household, not guests or outsiders. And then also, again, looking ahead to chapter 25, you've got this, Jesus is talking in chapter 25 about the final judgment. And that's where he says he's going to divide people like sheep from goats at the end of time. And the ones who are blessed by God, versus the ones who were cursed. And those are identified based off of, it says, how they treated the least of these, my brothers and sisters. Did you treat them well or did you treat them poorly? You know, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me." So when we look at our fellow believers, other people here in our church or other believers that are here in God's greater church, you know, do we see broken people who don't deserve our love and service? Or do we see the finished work of Christ that he's died to save and he's going to present to himself spotless when he returns? Ephesians 5, Paul's talking about husbands and wives, but he's going to use an analogy to talk about how much Christ loved the church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ loves the church, and you hear this ownership here. What have you done with my brothers and sisters? And I think it can be easy to lose sight of Christ when we fixate on other believers' faults and sins. What did Jesus say about serving? You remember from John 13, he said, when Jesus had washed their feet, these are his disciples, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, who you call Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." whose feet have you washed recently, so to speak? First century Palestine feet had to have been gross. You know, no socks or shoes, no modern hygiene. You know, just ugly. And Jesus washed at least 13 of them there in that room. How do we handle the ugliness that can become apparent in Jesus' church? Jesus didn't say tolerate it. He said serve it. And that's a hard one, or it can be. What are ways that you can do that with people in your life, with other believers in your life? To wrap up, Jesus, as a reminder, Jesus is coming soon. Anytime now. We don't know when. And he wants to find us fully invested in his work, loving and serving other believers, loving and serving his church, and ready to go with him when he returns. What is he going to find you doing? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your son. And thank you that we have a better country, Lord, that you've prepared. Lord, we love you. Help us, Lord, to live in light of the fact that you're coming soon. That we don't know when, Lord, but it's going to be a good day. Help us to live in light of the fact, Lord, that that's coming true. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.